I want to read again the focus of our meditation today, which is found there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in these words. Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, and Jesus has just said, "Blessed are you, Simon." And then he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's not a doubt in the world that this is one of the events of earth-shaking importance. When the divine Messiah, the Son of God, said what he did to Peter and talked about building his church on the mighty rock. But you know, this is one of the most disputed passages in the entire Bible. At the same time, one of the most important to really understand. And in spite of the fact that there are sharp disagreements about it, I am persuaded that it is fundamentally crystal clear. And so I want to deal with it in that way today as we ask three questions. What did Jesus Christ mean when he said, "On this rock I will build my church"? To what was he referring when he said, "And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven"? And what did he mean when he said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven"? Well, let me begin by saying that there are two extreme views, both of which, in my judgment, do an injustice to this text. One of which magnifies Peter to the place that he becomes the head of the church and the Pope. Now, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that to this day, the Roman Catholic Church insists that Peter, on that day, was made the foundation of the church, and that the Lord Jesus there made him his vicar on earth and gave him papal authority to rule over that church. And they say, without the Pope, the church has no foundation, and the whole thing just falls apart into all sorts of fragments and factions. So they say, when Christ said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," the Lord was referring to Peter in and of himself as the foundation of the church. Well, let me just tell you why this cannot possibly be the correct understanding. And if you have your Bibles, you might like to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 in the 6th verse. If anyone has a right to tell us what is meant, it should be Peter, who was there to whom Christ was speaking. And this is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following. And he's speaking to you and me when he says, "As you come to him, the living stone," he's talking about Jesus, "rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says there is the ultimate stone, but any one of you who believes in Christ will, just like me, become a living stone in the house of God. And with this agrees the witness of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, for he tells us in the third chapter, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So from the testimony of the apostles, you can see that it is entirely wrong to magnify Peter as if he, in himself, was the church's foundation. And if you go on in Matthew's Gospel, just two chapters, you will find that the same thing that Christ said to Peter, he later said to the other disciples. And in John's Gospel, chapter 20, in the 23rd verse, he said the same thing again to all the apostles. So the idea that comes from magnifying Peter until all you see is Peter is, in my humble opinion, transparently false. But let me also say, so is the extreme Protestant view, which minimizes Peter until he disappears from the picture and all you see is Christ. For the Bible does not say that Christ by himself is the church's foundation. No, if you look at Ephesians for a moment now in your Bibles, in the second chapter, toward the end of the chapter, we read this. In him, that is Jesus Christ, himself as the chief cornerstone, he says in verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So you don't just build the church on Jesus without the prophets and the apostles any more than you build it on Peter standing there by himself. Jesus Christ is undoubtedly the supreme stone upon which the church rests. That's what a cornerstone is. If you ever built a building and you laid the foundation with stones, you have to be very sure that the cornerstone is the key to the whole thing. It has to be right, has to be strong, and then all the rest of the foundation has to be laid in true alignment with that cornerstone. And that means that the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ in relationship to Peter as the first, but not the last, but also the other apostles of Jesus Christ who were in a right relationship with him. And it is in that relationship with Jesus Christ that was evident in Peter's confession when he said, when the whole world was deserting him, he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we really see what constitutes the foundation of the church. But always remember that it is only in that relationship that Peter is the rock that Christ said he was. And you can see that as you go on in that very passage. For just a little bit later, when Peter was not in line with the head cornerstone, Jesus Christ, Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Two of the most amazing statements in the Bible are right there in that passage. When Peter is in a right relationship to Christ, he says, "You're Peter," and the word is Petros in the Greek, which is a masculine form of rock. And then when Peter turns against Jesus and is not in a right alignment with him, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." And that proves that Peter is a foundation stone of the church only insofar as he is in line with the Lord Jesus. And the moment he is out of alignment with the Lord Jesus, he's not Petrus, but Satan, the adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I read to you the passage from Galatians chapter 2, because in Galatians chapter 2, you find none other than Paul the Apostle himself administering a rebuke to this same Peter. Now turn once again to Galatians chapter 2, because I want you to notice what Paul says there about Peter. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch," chapter 2, verse 11, "I opposed him to his face." I, Paul, opposed him, Peter, to his face because he was clearly, and that means self-evidently, in the wrong. "For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back." And so he says in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth," in line with the cornerstone, because Christ is the truth, "I said to Peter in front of all of them, 'You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish custom?'" So he rebuked Peter publicly when he was out of alignment with the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so you see that on some occasions at least, it wasn't Peter who had the keys of the kingdom, it was Paul. And the keys of the kingdom always really belong only to those who are acting in fidelity with Jesus Christ. Now in Luke 11, verse 52, we read something quite interesting. We read there in Luke 11, 52, that the leaders of the Jewish church in the time of the Lord Jesus had virtually thrown away the key to the kingdom of God. "Woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." The hierarchy of the Jewish church in the time of Christ thought they had the key. But they didn't have the key, because they were in opposition to the Messiah rather than being in alignment with him. And so Christ said, of that great, impressive, and imposing hierarchy of the Jewish church, "You don't have the key." And he says to this little outfit of 12 men following him in this lonely place out there in the country near Caesarea Philippi, he says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. What a tremendous contrast. Now, I think you can see from that what the keys of the kingdom must be. And to understand what is going on here, we need to think for a little bit about the keys of the kingdom. Let me give you two illustrations of it. In the Old Testament, we read the story of Joseph. And you all remember the outline of that story. He was the favorite of his father and hated by his brothers. And they finally rose up against him and persecuted him. They were going to put him to death, but in the mercy of God, that was averted. And he was sold into slavery to a Midianite caravan going down to Egypt. And they took him down to Egypt, and he ended up down there in slavery. And he was a faithful man, and he still trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel. And while he was in prison, you remember the visions of the butler and the baker, and you remember how later on, even though they forgot him for the time being, when Pharaoh had dreams, the butler remembered, and he was called out of prison, and he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh. And right then and there, Pharaoh said, well, who would be a better man to put in charge of all the granaries and storehouses of Egypt than you, the man who has revelation from God? And so right there and then, Pharaoh said, in effect, here are the keys of the kingdom. And I want you to administer all the affairs of my kingdom. And so from that day on, Joseph was as if he were Pharaoh. And he had the authority to lock and unlock all of the storehouses of the mighty empire of the ancient Egyptians. And that's why you remember the brothers of Joseph finally had to come down there in a time of famine and kneel down before Joseph. Well, those keys that Pharaoh gave to Joseph were not Joseph's keys. They were Pharaoh's. And the stewardship of Joseph was only allowed by Pharaoh so long as he administered them correctly and wisely. The moment that Joseph would have taken it upon himself to act in defiance or opposition to Pharaoh on that day, the keys would have been taken from him and he would have again been cast into prison. Now, we don't often think of these things, but the same is true today. When my wife and I were living in New Zealand, one of our presidents, Lyndon Johnson, came there for a visit. And one of the things we started reading about in the newspapers in New Zealand was that wherever President Johnson went, there was a man with him with a little black box, a kind of a suitcase. Well, the reporters found out that it was the key to the atomic arsenal of the United States. That was there in New Zealand, right with the president. And the president had said to this man who was his aide, we don't even know his name, he was not very important in himself. The president said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And wherever the president went, he went. And wherever the president wanted to be and do and say and whatever, that man was there at his side. Now, that man, I don't even know what his name was, had in his possession awesome power. But I can assure you that he only had it as long as he was acting in true fidelity to the will of the chief magistrate of this nation. Well, that's exactly the way it is with the keys of the kingdom of God. But the keys of the kingdom of God in this instance is not a little black suitcase with atomic power. It's something greater than that. How then did the apostles, such as Peter, lock and unlock the kingdom? Well, I submit to you that the answer to that can only be what we read in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament. And it's a very significant thing that the first one to exercise the keys of the kingdom after the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high was Peter. Now, if you look in Acts chapter 1, you'll find that Jesus said to the apostles, And you'll find it in verse 4b, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then shortly after that came the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven and came down and was actually, in some mysterious way, visible as it sat upon each one of them. And what happened as soon as they were empowered as Christ had promised they would be? Well, we read in chapter 2, verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And you have the first New Testament sermon, and it was preached by Peter. And what happened when that sermon was preached? Well, look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now that was Peter using one of the keys of the kingdom to open the kingdom of heaven to men. You say, do you really mean that Peter here on earth could open the kingdom of heaven? Yes, that's exactly what happened. Because we read on in verse 41, those who accepted his message and were baptized were added to their number. And the number means to those who were being saved. And so Peter was indeed the first to use this key of the kingdom, the key by which the kingdom of God was open to men. And on that day, 3,000 people were brought into the kingdom, brought to eternal salvation through the key of the faithful ministry of the Word of God. One of the keys of the kingdom then undoubtedly is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. That's why the Bible says God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why Paul, writing to the Romans, says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how can they hear if there is no preacher? And how can there be a preacher if they're not sent? And so on. It's all there in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. So the faithful preaching of the Word of God, in line with the cornerstone, always remember that, that's one of the keys of the kingdom. Now, you know what happens if somebody gets up, like Oral Roberts, and preaches a false gospel. Well, there's no keys to the kingdom there. He doesn't have the keys of the kingdom if he's not preaching the truth of God, but some figment of his own imagination. It's only when the preaching really is in line with the cornerstone and the Bible that it is the key to the kingdom. The moment it goes against the will and mind of Christ, why, he says, get behind me, Satan, just like he did to Peter that day. Now, the other key of the kingdom is just as self-evident in the New Testament. And that key is the key of church discipline. And you can see that quite clearly in Matthew chapter 18, which we haven't come to yet, but we can look at it in advance. Because there, Jesus Christ says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. If he won't listen, take one or two others, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth, the very words he said to Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we actually see cases of this in the New Testament. In the church of Corinth, there was a man who, in a brazen way, decided he would live with his stepmother in sexual union. And Paul summoned the church of Corinth to gather together. He wasn't there. That's why he wrote a letter. But he says, I'll be there in spirit, and you gather together in the name of the Lord, and you deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And they did that. And he was locked out of the kingdom of God and back into the territory and terrain of the devil. And God used that to awaken that man and bring him to repentance. And then, through the key of discipline, what is called absolution and restoration, but it's part of the exercise of discipline, that same man on a joyous day was readmitted to the kingdom of God. So there's not a doubt in the world as to what those keys are. The keys of the kingdom of God, as our reforming fathers quite rightly said, are faithful preaching of the word of God and the faithful exercise of church discipline. And that's why the Pharisees and scribes didn't have the keys anymore. That's why Christ said, why you men, you think you're really something, but you've thrown away the keys. And that's true, they had. What were those scribes and Pharisees doing? Were they preaching the true doctrine of the Messiah? No, they were preaching and teaching a dead traditionalism. That's what Christ said. You've made the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Mark chapter 7. And who were they disciplining? Well, they were disciplining the Messiah himself. That's why they took him and delivered him to Pilate to be put to death. The scribes and Pharisees in the false church had turned completely against the Messiah. Did they have the keys to the kingdom? Could they lock and unlock the kingdom of heaven? No, they could throw Christ out of the church, but they couldn't throw him out of the kingdom of heaven. No way. And the false church today, they can put people out of the church. On earth, what they call church on earth, the cults can do that, but they can't put them out of the kingdom of heaven. No. But that little outfit that was with Jesus, they could. On the day in which Peter preached that sermon, people not only came into the church on earth, but in heaven, because the Bible says 3,000 people were added to the church, such as would be saved. And when that man was cast out of the Corinthian church by men acting in accordance with the mind and will of Christ, they really are delivered to the devil. That man was delivered to the devil. And it scared the life out of him, and he repented and came back to Jesus and was restored. I ask you then to consider, finally, what are the powers of the keys? Is there really power in the keys of the kingdom? Well, let me say, first of all, yes, and then immediately to say, but be careful that you understand what that power is. And the best way to understand it is to take note of the remarkable tense in the Greek language which the apostle uses here in this passage. Because literally translated, it goes like this. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Peter, and whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. Now that means that what is done on earth is not the cause of what happens in heaven, but really the effect. And that means that when people act in accordance with the Bible, they are simply acting in accordance with the mind and will of God. And that is why our reforming fathers correctly said that all church power is ministerial and declarative. to my mind, one of the most precious truths that we as Reformed Christians should grasp and cherish is right there. All church power is ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? Well, it means that guy by Lyndon Johnson only had a ministerial task. He wasn't supposed to do anything on his own. And so in the church of God, I'm not supposed to preach anything that I can't get out of this book for sure and for certain. And I am only supposed to declare the mind of God, not my mind. Not supposed to be my opinions that you hear, but what God says in His Word. It's ministerial and declarative. And the more I am a servant of the Word of God, doing just that, declaring what God says, and administering what God says, then there is power. Because what God has already decided in heaven is being declared on earth. And what God has already determined is executed here by His servants. And that is exactly what I believe we must always remember and be careful to do. Nevertheless, where there is faithfulness, there is power in the keys of the kingdom. And that means that man who was cast out of the Corinthian church was cast out by the will and mind of God. And he really was shut out of the kingdom of God and back into the territory and dominion of the devil. I read one time about a Presbyterian minister in Scotland in the previous century who was a very godly man. He's still remembered to this day, by the way. Robert Murray McShane was his name. And he was praying and praying and praying for revival in the church. And month after month and year after year, there was no revival. And as a godly man should, he decided that maybe the problem was not in God, but in him and in his church. And so he decided to go back and study the Bible and find out why there was no revival. Why was there no revival in the church? Well, it wasn't because he wasn't preaching the gospel, because he was. Well, as he studied the Bible, it hit him one day with great force that the problem was that they were using only one key. They were preaching the right doctrine, but they were very reticent to use the other key of the kingdom. And so they prayed about it and worked in the session, and they decided that if they're going to be the servants of God and expect His blessing, they had to be faithful in administering both of the keys of the kingdom. And so they began to deal with people on the rolls of the church that had no right to be there. I mean people who showed by their indifference and neglect that they had no burning love for Christ. Well, there was a great outcry because there were people in that community who had the idea that they had a perfect right to belong to the Church of Christ because Grandpa did and Great-Grandpa did. And in Scotland, you can go back a long, long ways. And they came from a family that had always had a prominent place in that church. Who has the nerve to think they could shut them out of the kingdom? Well, they did shut some of them out of the kingdom. And do you know something? Right away, the revival began. And there was one of the greatest revivals in the history of the Scottish church when they really began to faithfully use the keys of the kingdom. Not doing what they thought, but what God says in declaring the truth and in administering His disciplinary authority. And that's what the church needs today. Do you know that all over the Western world today there are churches, great big churches, completely empty? You can go to Great Britain today and go into some of the great cathedrals and you could fire a machine gun on Sunday in there and you wouldn't hit anybody because there's hardly anybody there. And do you know why there's hardly anybody there? It's because the church has thrown away the keys to the kingdom. They don't preach the true gospel anymore, and what is even worse, they don't administer the discipline of God's house either. And while for a time that allows the careless and indifferent to belong to the church, the net effect of it is that the younger generation gets rightly disgusted with the church and they desert it and leave it empty. And that is what has happened to the church. And if there's ever going to be a revival of the Church of Jesus Christ in America, it's going to have to come when churches begin to use the two keys of the kingdom of heaven, fearlessly and faithfully declaring the mind of God through preaching and exercising the faithful discipline of His house so that His law is upheld in the church. And now I want to say one other thing before I finish. I belonged to a church once that had no discipline. I never want to belong to one again. I want to belong to a church that has the keys of the kingdom. What is the use of belonging to a church that doesn't even have the keys of the kingdom? Do you want to belong to that kind of a church? It's very easy. No requirements. Do as you please. But do you want to belong to that church? I don't. I want to belong to a church that has the keys of the kingdom. Now, sometimes that might hurt me a little. I'm under discipline too, same as you are. Sometimes that may hurt me a little. But I want to belong to the church that has the keys of the kingdom. Because I want to belong to a church that not only can play church, but really is church. So that what is bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. And what is loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And I hope you want to belong to that kind of a church too. And that you will therefore pray that this may be such a church in the faithful use of the keys of the kingdom. May God grant it. Amen. Let us pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us to be a real church of Christ. Grant to each of us as members, and especially to us who are office bearers, a burning zeal to be faithful to our Commander-in-Chief in administering the keys of the kingdom, both positively and negatively, in accordance with the mind of Christ. Grant that we may truly be biblical in both of these things, that You may be glorified and that the church may be blessed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.